Well, we're looking at the seven churches of Revelation, and Philadelphia is the church we're looking at this morning. Open Door Revival, Philadelphia. Philadelphia is a name you will have heard of in all sorts of context. Maybe if you've been to America, you may have visited the city of Philadelphia. A number of years ago, there was a famous movie with Tom Hanks, Philadelphia, won a lot of awards. And from it, Bruce Springsteen wrote a song and had a big hit around the world called Philadelphia. So whether you've seen the movie or heard the song or visited the city, you'll think, Philadelphia, that's America, isn't it? Or maybe you've brought the cheese. Philadelphia cream cheese, one of the best-selling brands of cream cheese in the world. There is a slight hiccup in that it started life in New York City, not Philadelphia. So why they named it Philadelphia, well, you can do the research. But it brings to our attention again and again and again, Philadelphia, this name. And the first part of the name is important because it's the Greek word philio, and it means love. Love between friends. Companionship, a brotherly love. So Philadelphia in America is called the city of brotherly love. The city of brotherly love. Two Greek words, philio, love, and adelphia, together, or brother, sorry, brother. And we use the word philio or phil in a variety of ways, but it always has that meaning of love. For example, philosophy, the love of wisdom. People study philosophy because they want to become wise. They have a love for wisdom. Philanthropy, the love of humanity. They want to help other people. Philharmonic, the love of music. And then you've got Philip. If you know someone called Philip, the meaning of the name Philip is lover of horses. Now, whether they actually love a horse or not and live up to their name is, we've got a Philip here, haven't we? A lover of horses. So whenever you hear that word phil, really it's the Greek word philio. It means love, and there's a meaning attached to it. Now this morning we're not thinking about America, we're not thinking about these particular topics, we're going all the way to Turkey, and we're thinking about the next church on the postman's route. The city in the Bible called Philadelphia, 28 miles from the city of Sardis, the city we looked at last week. And the modern-day city of Philadelphia in Turkey still exists. You can go and visit its ruins. It's no longer called Philadelphia. It has the name Alashiyah, meaning the city of God. But you can go and visit its ruins today. So we've been looking at seven churches and seven letters that Jesus wrote to these churches. Now let me just give you the overview I gave you last week. Each church has a problem. Each church Christ speaks into that situation to bring hope and encouragement. We started at Ephesus, Revelation 2, the church that had forgotten its first love. The biggest tragedy of all, if we were to forget our true love for Christ. Then we moved down the coast to Smyrna, the city that was materially poor but spiritually rich. They didn't have two coins to rub together, but they were rich in Christ. Then we went to Pergamum, the city that needed to repent. There were things wrong, and they had to put things right, repent. Thyatira, the church that had a false prophet and therefore swallowed false teaching. Sardis, the church that had fallen asleep. They were spiritually dead. But the good news is Jesus is in the business of raising the dead. There's always hope. Today we're at Philadelphia. And next week, we'll finish the series at Laodicea. So let's break it down. First of all, the place, Philadelphia, verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write. Now, we've noted over the weeks that angel here could be a supernatural being, but the word angel also means messenger, and I think it's the messenger who reads the letter out to the church. Either way, it doesn't affect the content of the letter or the meaning, whichever view you want to hold. Now, of all seven churches, Philadelphia is the baby. It's the youngest, the new kid on the block. Around 150 BC, King Attalus II of Pergamon named the city in honor of his brother, Eumenes II. They were so close that he wanted to honor his brother, so he named this city after him. I love my brother, and I'm going to call this city the City of Brotherly Love. So it was named in honor of his brother. And there were two things that shook up the people of Philadelphia, just by way of background. And this is important because Christ uses this in his description or his encouragement to this church. The thing that shook up the city, first of all, was earthquakes. Earthquakes. It was plagued by earthquakes. And one particular, in 17 AD, an earthquake hit the area, and it was so catalytic, you know the word I'm trying to use. Catastrophic even. Thank you, that'll do. It was big and it was huge and it caused a lot of damage. It caused so much damage that even Rome, for 5 years, didn't require a tribute, didn't require taxes from the city. It just allowed them to get their act together. So it was a huge earthquake. And although the other six cities were affected, they got their act together quite quickly and recovered. But this, because of where it's positioned, had tremor after tremor after tremor. And it took a whole load more years for it to recover. So the people were repeatedly fleeing from the city, coming back, repairing their homes, fleeing from the city, coming back, repairing their homes. It was an endless process. So literally the city was shook up by the earthquake. And then the second thing that shook the city up was the Roman emperor of the time, Domitian. Domitian. One side of Philadelphia was very, very lush. It was good, fertile, growing ground. And the people grew grapes, and grapes made a very good wine, and it became their chief export. The quality of wine was good, that even the Roman poet Virgil, he was the Shakespeare of their day, refers to it in his poetry. That's how good the wine was. But the people of Rome who grew wine were jealous. Their wine selling faster than our wine. Nobody wants our wine because they all want Philadelphian wine. So what did Domitian do? He ordered that all the vineyards be cut down so that Rome would be the number one wine seller amongst all the other nations. So to keep the vineyard owners happy, Domitian shook up the city of Philadelphia and literally broke their economy. Broke their economy. Now bear that in mind as we work our way through the letter, because it kind of links back to those two things. So that's the place and a little bit of the background. Okay, who's the person? Oh, there he is. Look, in case you wondered what he looked like. Nasty bit of work. The person. Look at what it says about Jesus Christ in verse 7. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. Now, in the previous five letters to the five churches, Jesus uses words and symbols from John's vision in chapter 1. So John has this vision, Jesus goes back to chapter 1 and he pulls out key words. But not in this church. For this church, they get brand new descriptions of what Christ is like. Description number 1, he is holy and true. That's a reminder of the character of Jesus Christ. He is holy and true. What a contrast to Domitian, the Roman emperor, who didn't keep his word. He was not true. He was a liar. And he hadn't got a pure character. He was impure in lots of things that he did. Domitian may have let the people down and betrayed them, but King Jesus won't. He is holy and he is true. Every promise Jesus makes is backed by who he is. His character will always fulfill his words. You can trust his words because you can trust his heart. Now, we live in a world where all of us have made the state, made promises, and probably all of us have had to follow up at some stage those promises. Oh, well, promises are meant to be broken. Or even if we wanted to keep them, we found nearer the time we couldn't fulfill them. But Christ always keeps his promise. Sometimes circumstances disappoint us, people disappoint us, but Jesus won't. He is holy and true. Was it the book Hebrews says, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Constant. So description number one is holy and true. Description number two, he is sovereign. He holds the key of David. He holds the key of David. Now, this week we've had a new lock fitted on our caravan. And ever since the summer, we've had a caravan on the driveway full of stuff, no lock. And we arranged for someone to come and sort the lock out. I won't go into all the details, but now you just go out and you put the key in and you turn it and it opens. And you put the key in and it locks. And if any burglars are watching, it's the most secure lock money can buy. You see, a lock is only as good as the key. Without the key, you can't get in, you can't get out. Jesus uses this term key because it opens up and it lets you in, or it closes to keep you out and protect you, or to protect the stuff on the inside. But he uses two words alongside it, the key of David. Now, where does he get that from, the key of David? Well, like 99% of all imagery in the book of Revelation, you go all the way back to the Old Testament. I'm just looking to see if any of you have figured it out already. Well, you have to go back to Isaiah, and you have to go back to chapter 22. And in Isaiah chapter 22, there's a strange little story. In the days of Hezekiah the king, who was an official in charge of the palace. And the official in charge of the palace was a man called Shebna. Shebna's story is marked by the fact he became proud. He wanted to look after himself instead of serving Hezekiah the king. And what he did was this, he siphoned off some of the funds to make an elaborate tomb for himself. As a result of his pride, he was ejected from office and replaced with Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. Now, Shebna's removal was very dramatic. Isaiah describes it this way, he will roll you up tightly like a ball and throw you. The ESV says, he will whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball. But I think the GWT translation gets it bang on. He will wrap you up tightly like a turban and throw you. And I meant to have pulled out a scarf that was going to roll into a ball and then whoever's asleep hit him on the head. You're all awake, so I can't do it. But it's a great idea. He'll wrap you up like a turban into a ball and then he'll throw you. And that's how God describes this man's exit from the scene. And he said, I'm going to replace you with Eliakim, of whom God said, I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. The key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. So it speaks of authority. Authority. And here in Revelation, it says Jesus alone has that key. What? He opens that door of opportunity, that door of ministry, that door of blessing, that door of, well, you can fill in the blanks. No one's going to close. And it's not wishful thinking. He's in sovereign control. And if he opens up an open door, not even Rome itself is going to close it. And that's good to know for our lives, isn't it? You ever felt like your world was hanging by a thread? Life had pushed you to the edge of the cliff and you're just about holding on? Well, remember, this isn't just poetic language. It's spiritual reality. Keep important because the one who reigns has that key that can change everything. So keep hold of him. I remember when my kids were little and I used to walk them to school, and you get to the busy road and you say, right, give me your hand. And they always thought they were holding my hand. But they weren't, I was holding theirs. Because if they wanted to let go, they couldn't, because my grip was tighter. So in their minds, they're holding daddy's hand out of choice, but in practice, or in theory, reality, I'm holding them. And I think that's what this verse is saying. Hey, whatever life throws at you, keep hold of him, because he's holding onto you. He's holding onto you. He has a grip that cannot be shaken. So whether we're walking through grief, battling anxiety, or facing the unknown, our spiritual security doesn't rest in our strength. It rests in his faithfulness. Now let's look at the people. He says they are weak, but strong. They are weak, but strong. Verse 8. Now this church is unique amongst the seven churches. It is the only church where Jesus does not have a complaint about. He never says, this is wrong and you need to fix it, and then gives them advice. No fault at all. No complaints, only pleasure. Now, how can Jesus find pleasure in this church? What's their secret? Well, there are two things that bring him pleasure. First of all, or reason number one, they drew strength from God. Jesus says, you have little strength. Now, that's not a rebuke. It's a compliment. It's a recognition. In their weakness, they said, we are weak, but he is strong. So we lean on him. Does it remind you of anything? I thought about the Apostle Paul. When I am weak, then I am strong. 2 Corinthians 12, 9-10. He just illustrates that point. That we're never strong in ourselves. We're only strong when we are weak, and therefore we have to lean on him. If we're strong, we're independent. We don't need God. We just sort it out ourselves. But when we're weak, we've got no choice but to say, God, you've got to do something. And this church drew strength from God. You ever been to the ATM machine and you get your card out and you pop it in? And first of all, you've got to remember your PIN number. Fortunately, they're all the same. No, they're not all the same, are they? So you put your PIN number in, and then you go through the options, and it comes up with that horrible message: insufficient funds. Or you rich people wouldn't have that problem, would you? Insufficient funds. So you get your card, and there's always a queue of people behind you, and you kind of walk away. Listen, never do you insert your spiritual ATM card in the machine of grace and see the words on the screen, insufficient funds. Never. Never. God never has to make deposits in the grace bank to meet our needs. There's always more than enough grace for each and every situation. An abundant supply. And this church had learned what Paul said. God's grace is sufficient. For when we are weak, then we are strong. Because we're strong in him. Not in our own strength. So this church had trusted God with the little they had, and that strength wasn't humanly impressive, but it was real. And Jesus takes note of it. Second reason, they held fast to God's word. They held fast to God's word. Even when it cost them, they honored the name of Christ. That's faith under pressure. They didn't just believe the truth when they met together. They lived the truth out in the world, day by day. So although they apparently seem weak, they were super strong in so many ways that we'll see in a few minutes' time. Now let's look at the promise. The promise is, he will open doors. Verse 8 again, I have set before you an open door. In fact, there are five things that he promises them. The first one we'll spend a few minutes on, and the others will zip through, because the first one needs the background and the others are very obvious. So number one, what does he promise them? He will open doors. See, most of these Christians, we believe, were from a Jewish background. Simply the terminology, the keys of David, it's Jewish language, it's Jewish code, Jewish jargon. They'd come to believe Jesus was the Messiah, the one who would die and rise again. But not all the Jews believed that. They saw Jesus as a false Messiah. So when you as a Jew turned up at the synagogue and you said, Jesus is my Messiah, and there were five Jews who said, well, he's not ours, you got a problem, you got conflict. Who's right and who's wrong? Well, if there's more of them than there are of you, they say, go away, we don't want you. They kick you out and they close the door behind you. So that's bad news for these Jewish Christians. But there's an even greater problem. Because we know throughout the book of Acts, often the Christians went to the synagogue and they were kicked out and they had to start a meeting place somewhere else. But in Philadelphia, it's a huge problem because of this nasty man that we've looked at before. Where is he? Domination. Or whatever his jolly name is. Why can't they just be called Fred and Bert and Mary? Make a preacher's life so much easier, wouldn't it? You see, if you're not allowed to attend the synagogue, that meant you're not on the roll of the synagogue, kind of the membership list. And that was very, very important because this man here was a head case. He was like Nero. He was mad. And he decided he would be the first Roman emperor who would demand his people worship him as a god. He would demand it. And they had to use the word that you are God the Lord. God the Lord. And once a year, he sent statues of himself to all the cities. Once a year, you had to publicly pass by the statue and verbally declare in front of anyone, Domitian is Lord. And then you could go and worship any god. He didn't mind who you worshipped, just as long as you declare publicly he's above your god, he's number one. So you can kind of see that's a problem for Christians. If you believe in many gods, then it's just one more god, not a problem. If you're a Christian, that's the big problem because Jesus is Lord. Now, what about the other Jews? Well, no problem for them because for the early part of the Roman Empire, they had an exception. If you were on the members list in the synagogue, you didn't have to make a public declaration that the emperor was Lord. You were excluded. But the Christians were kicked out of the synagogue, the door was locked, and their names were rubbed out the book. They were on their own. They're in no man's land. Do we say Jesus is Lord, or do we say this guy is Lord? That's the issue. That's the problem. The door is locked. And yet Jesus says, I can open doors. I can open doors. So the first thing is, he promises to open doors. Secondly, he promises to vindicate the Christians, to vindicate them. Verses 9, 10, and 12. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they're not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down to your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Does that remind you of a story in the Old Testament? There's a guy with a coat of many colors who was rejected by his brothers. But he had a dream that one day they would come and bow down to him. And was he vindicated? Yes, he was, if you know the story of Joseph. And Jesus is just reminding these people, yeah, there'll be a time of suffering and a time of hardship, but in the end you'll be vindicated, just like Joseph was. Stick at it. Keep faithful. And then thirdly, he says, he would keep them. Verse 10, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. Jesus promises to keep them, not to remove the trial, not to remove the test, but to take them through the trial and through the test. And if anyone says, become a Christian and all your problems will be solved, don't believe them. You'll get more problems, as these Christians got. You get the problems of the world and additional problems because you follow Jesus. And then fourthly, he said, I will strengthen you, verse 12. The one who is victorious, he went through the greatest trial of all. He endured the cross. He endured death, but he rose again. The one who is victorious says, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. What do pillars represent? Strength, stability, permanence. And if you go to Philadelphia today, what do you see? Two giant pillars. Because pillars last. They endure. And Jesus said, hey, I will endure. You will endure if you stick with me. And then fifthly, he said he would name them. Verse 12. I will write them on the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. That's ownership. I wonder how many of you have got your names written in the front of your Bibles. If not, why not? I've got mine in mine, and when I've been visiting places, sometimes I've left my Bible there, and I get a phone call saying, well, we got your Bible here. We know it's yours because your name is in the front of it. Common sense. How many parents send their kids to school, and what's inside their jumper? The name tag. Why? Because ownership. And we constantly have five or six coats in that hallway from kids' club, from kids who come on a Friday night. They leave their coat, they run home, and we've got no idea who they belong to because there's no name on it. We don't know who owns it. Jesus says, I will put my name on you. Ownership, ownership. We belong to him, and he belongs to us. So there are five promises for this church. And then finally, we've got the plea. And it's very similar to previous weeks. Just two pieces of advice. Verse 11, hold on. Hold fast what you have. Don't try and gain more. Just hold on to the little you have, because that will be enough. That will be enough. Guard what I've given you. Don't worry about what you haven't got. Just enjoy what you've got. That's the idea. You've got the truth. You have me. You have my name. You don't need anything else. And then second verse 13, listen up. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. All this is good if you listen. If it goes in and straight out, what's the point? What's the point? So hold on to what you've got and let it sink in. Let it sink in. And you will persevere, even against a Roman dictator, like the guy, whatever his name is. Let's pray. Lord, we are glad that we live in a country of freedom, where we're not forced to make declarations to false deities, where we can enjoy our faith in a public setting. Perhaps our biggest enemies are embarrassment at times or fear of man. But Lord, help us to overcome those and help us to name the one that we love and to be unashamed of the one that we love. Thank you that he loved us. He was willing to give himself for us, even in that public setting. Lord, help us not to be embarrassed, not to be ashamed, not to cower away from situations that come our way, but help us to name him as our Lord and Savior. So thank you this morning. We can declare Jesus is Lord. And may that be our experience in the week ahead, to apply these things to every heart. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.